1 Samuel 19 and verse 1 says, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you.' Now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?' So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.' Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, 'If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He is sick.' Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him.' And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekhu, and he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all day that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul among the prophets?" So that ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your Word. Now open our eyes and our understanding that we might take it to heart and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I've enjoyed watching a show that has come out. It's a remake of an old show that was on when I was a kid. It's called Lost in Space. And on that show, there's a robot featured. And this robot befriends the youngest member of the Robinson family. And whenever the robot senses that danger is near, he speaks to young Will Robinson and says, "Danger, Will Robinson."
danger. And it's a fun little show. It's fairly innocent, but that's helpful, right? It's helpful to know when danger is near. And for young David in our passage today, danger was imminent, and thankfully he had a friend named Jonathan, the son of King Saul, to warn him that his life was in danger. Now you and I, we live in a fallen world, in a sin-cursed world. And the facts are, we're constantly in danger. We really are. From any number of things. Physical harm, sickness, financial loss, hardships, trials, persecution, temptation. And we have lots of things that we have to look out for. Dangers all around us. You know, and the pandemic has really reminded us given us a heightened sense of the risk that we take just living our ordinary day-to-day lives. You took a risk when you got in your automobile and drove to church today. Well, as we live with dangers, either real or perceived, what we can be confident in is that God is our sure defense. And as we look at our passage today, we will see four different ways in which God protected David, very specifically, from the malice of King Saul. And that, in turn, hopefully will encourage you and me to trust God as our defense, as the one who protects us in every situation. And first of all, we'll see in the passage that God protected David through Jonathan's loyal friendship. We know from chapter 18 that Jonathan had made a covenant with David because he loved him, it says, as his own soul. And even though Jonathan was King Saul's son, his loyalty was to David. And you might think, well, why would he do that? Well, because he knew that the Lord had departed from his father and that the Lord was with David. And Jonathan, though he was the heir, really, the heir apparent, at least, to the throne, he didn't see David as a threat, but as a true friend. And whether he really knew that David was God's anointed for the throne or not, I'm not sure. But God, by his providence, brought the two of them together for David's protection, because he truly was the Lord's anointed. Jonathan's friendship, of course, was tested greatly by his father. I mean, everyone has a sense of loyalty, they ought to their father, and then his father's the king. You're supposed to be loyal to the king. But in verse 1, you know, Saul comes to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, saying that they should kill David. Now that's quite a test, isn't it, of Jonathan's faith. Saul had previously attempted to take David's life. He had thrown the spear at him twice before. He had put him in harm's way. He told him to go and slay 100 Philistines, thinking that they would end his life. But the Lord was with David. The Lord protected him in that situation. And so now Saul's wicked heart comes out in the open. He doesn't make any bones about it. He gives this direct command to kill David. But Jonathan immediately intervenes for David. He takes his own life, puts his own life at risk in doing so. And he informs David, first of all, about what Saul's planning to do. And he advised him to be on his guard and to go into hiding. You know, Jesus said in John 10:10, he says, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we ultimately know that's the devil. And Calvin comments, John Calvin, on this verse that Jesus says in John 10:10 about the thief. He says that Jesus tells us this so that the servants of Satan may not come on us by surprise. God warns us, lovingly warns us. You see, we're often careless, and we're not thinking about, a lot of times, we're not thinking about the devil. But we need to be aware of his devices. We need to be aware of his activity, because the devil hates the children of God. He's a like a roaring lion. He seeks to devour us. And so he comes against us in many ways, especially to steal our joy, to rob us spiritually, to hinder us, to destroy our faith if he could. So, we put on the armor of God and we fight the fight of faith. But we don't do this alone, do we? We need to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to hold each other up, to hold each other accountable in order to stand firm in our faith against the evil one. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception." And so the fellowship of believers, the fellowship that we have in Christ, that is one of the ways in which God protects us from evil. And so we need Christian friendships. We should value these friendships highly and in order that we can help each other in this battle. So Jonathan went to his father. He interceded on David's behalf, and he argued from a number of vantage points, to his father. He says, "You shouldn't take David's life. He has not sinned against you. Don't sin against David. He hasn't sinned against you." And he reminds his father, he says, "David, at great risk, went and fought Goliath, slew the giant, achieved great victory for you and your kingdom. And he says, why then will you sin against innocent blood?" And that's the thing. And we read in Psalms like Psalm 59, where it says, David says, they're attacking me. They want to kill me, not because of my sin. I haven't sinned. Well, he didn't mean he was perfect and completely innocent, but he meant exactly here that he had done nothing against Saul to deserve death. And so it would be the killing of innocent blood. Now, this seems to persuade Saul, because he says, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." A lot of good intentions go unfulfilled, don't they? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Saul had a good intention, and we'll see later. He continues to have good intentions off and on, but they never seem to pan out. Didn't last very long. He didn't keep his promise. Now, verse 7 says that Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. What a friend, right? He told him. He warned him. He risked his life defending David. It reminds us of the Lord, Jesus, who defends us from the devil. And he did put his life at risk. He gave his life for us. And now he intercedes for us before the throne of our God and Father. Jesus is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's also a good shepherd. He defends and protects his sheep from harm. He's a loyal friend who happens to be Lord of all things. So he has all things in his power. And if God is for us, as I've been saying throughout this sermon series, who can be against us? Not Saul, not anyone in this world or in the spiritual realm. So trust in the Lord. Don't be afraid. The Lord is your defender and will not leave you. He will not forsake you, but he will always guide. He will always guard. He will always protect you, because you, as a believer in Jesus, are the apple of his eye. But secondly, in verses 8 to 10, we see that God protected David in that he enabled him to avoid harm and to flee from danger. When Saul promised not to kill David, Jonathan assumed that it was safe for David to come back into the king's court. Verse 8 says that then there was war again, and David went out and fought and struck the Philistines down, and they fled from him. So David is this great warrior. Any king would have loved to have a David commanding his armed forces and lead the armies into battle. But here this distressing spirit came upon Saul again. The bad thing is that when it happened, Saul's always got a spear in his hand. And You know, what that says to me is that Saul is paranoid, right? He's afraid. We read in chapter 18 how, you know, Saul was afraid of David. Really, he's afraid of God because he knows that God is not on his side anymore. And so he's got this spear in his hand, and David plays music to try and soothe him. But once again, it didn't work, and Saul tries to thrust the spear into David. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, writes that David might have objected to, you know, playing on the basis of the danger he incurred the last time he performed this office for Saul, but he counted on God to preserve him in the path of duty. Now, that's a good point, that, you know, as long as we are in the path of duty, doing the will of God, then the Lord is going to protect us. He's going to preserve us. So Saul threw the spear at David, and remember, Saul was a head taller than just about everybody. He would throw that spear with quite an amount of velocity and force, and yet David was a very nimble person who artfully dodges the spear. That was God's enablement, first of all, to dodge the spear without injury, and then God's grace enabling him to escape. Dr. Ralph Davis notes that there's a sad irony here about verses 8 to 10. That in verse 8, it says, David struck down the Philistines so that they fled. In verse 10, Saul tries to strike down David so that he is forced to flee. And hence, David, the victor over the Philistines, is treated like a Philistine. But what could David do but flee in this situation? Really, sometimes that's the only choice we have when we think about our own lives and the spiritual dangers that we face. Now, if someone is threatening us with deadly force, literally, self-defense experts tell us that the best thing to do, if you're able, is to just get away, right? To flee. Even if you yourself are armed and could counter that armed person who is trying to harm you, if you're able to get away, do that. And so here's David, literally, his life was in danger, and instead of trying to fight back and, again, pick up the spear and throw it back at Saul, he didn't do that, he's able to flee, which was the wise choice in this situation. But again, applying this to our spiritual lives, to flee temptation is often the very best choice. To flee when we're under spiritual attack is often wise. When you and I are being tempted to sin, our first thought ought to be to leave that temptation, to flee from it, if possible, in some manner. And we find this kind of admonition given to us throughout the Bible. Several examples in the Old Testament. First of all, God sent angels to warn Lot and his family to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, and they heeded the warning to flee the scene before it was too late. And so Joseph was also later being tempted by Potiphar's wife to lie with him. And Genesis 39:12 says that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. He didn't doubt. He ran. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Flee youthful lusts." And then, speaking of the love of money, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Flee sexual immorality." And then later in chapter 10, he says, "Flee idolatry." You get the point. Fleeing is a good thing. You say, "Well, that's a cowardly thing, isn't it?" No, it's the right thing to do if you're able to do it. So how does God defend us when we're tempted? Well, sometimes by enabling us to stand our ground. Sometimes we resist the devil. We fight toe to toe. And the Bible says then that the devil, when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. But most of the time, it's the wise thing to do is to flee and to run away from temptations. That's how God protects us. He gives us the wisdom to know when to flee. And you know, oftentimes our hesitation and our curiosity with sin will get us into trouble. It is often that, you know, we think we have the strength to resist, and so we don't flee. But that's often that pride that comes before a fall. No, the best course is to do what Scripture says. Flee temptation. As one old writer said this, he said this about temptation. He said that we should avoid it. We should avoid all the occasions of it that may lead into it and be incentives of it. Thirdly, from the passage, verses 11 to 17, we see that God, in an interesting way, uses David's wife now, Saul's daughter, Michal, to defend David. So God had used Jonathan, a fellow believer. Jonathan trusted in the Lord to help avoid danger. But now he uses really an unbelieving wife to assist David. So God is not limited in the ways and means that he might use in our lives. He works his, you know, in mysterious ways sometimes, his wonders to perform. But Michal had gotten wind of the plot to kill David, and so she warns him that there's no time to waste. You've got to get out of here tonight or you're going to be killed. And interesting, you know, that Saul's own children are helping David and they're not helping Saul. David could be thankful for both Jonathan and Michal. But the difference was Jonathan's a believer and his heart was right in the matter. Michal does not appear to have true faith in the Lord. And so that night, in spite of that, she helps David because she did love him. And at least in a human sense, she cared about him. And so she helped him get away that night through a window. And Michal took an image. It's, in Hebrew, it's the word teraphim. And in Genesis, it's translated household gods. And we might be clued in here to realize what her spiritual state was. What was she doing with these household gods in the house? But she lays it in the bed, covers it with goat's hair and clothes, and tries to pretend that David is sick. And it appears, you see, that David and Michal were unequally yoked in the situation and in a spiritual sense. Saul wants them to marry. He wanted them to marry. And the reason is he thought she would become a snare to David. And maybe this is why. Maybe he knew that she had this propensity to worship idols and that would help David to stumble. But she wasn't loyal to her father. She wasn't loyal to Yahweh either. But in the providence of God, at least she was loyal to her husband. And yet, even in that, she sins because she lies and she deceives others. And we recall, you know, another example in the Old Testament, Rahab, who lies when she hides the spies in Jericho. Interesting passage, an interesting study. And Rahab is praised for her faith in the book of Hebrews, but nowhere is she praised for lying, for her dishonesty. And so, just think about what Matthew Henry says. He says that Michal can by no means be justified in telling a lie and covering it thus with a cheat. God's truth needed not her lie. And yet, she does good for David, and God uses it to protect him. So, Saul finds out what's happened. He sees what's going on, and he says, you know, why have you deceived me? And then she makes up another story. You know, one lie often leads to another. About, well, David would have killed me if I didn't help him to escape. And so she helps David escape, but she slanders his character in the process. She gets off the hook by this lie, at least temporarily. Now, Michal was not a believer. She was dishonest. And yet, God used her to protect David from this plot. And you see, Saul meant for Michal to be a snare to David, but God meant her for good. And all this is just due to the sovereignty of God. But it's also due to David's prayers. If you go back to Psalm 59, it tells us, you know, David is praying, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and so forth. So David prays, and God answers. It's wonderful to see behind the scenes what was going on in David's heart, because we don't find that in chapter 19. We find it in Psalm 59. So, yes, God is sovereign. He makes all things work together for good for all those who know Jesus. But he does so especially when we're praying and we're seeking his help. So whenever we're in trouble, then we need to pray, right? James says, is anyone in trouble? He should pray. Are you in trouble? Do you need help? Are you praying? Are you earnestly praying? And so, like David, we need to pray. We need to lay our case before the Lord. And like David, we need to leave matters in the Lord's hands for how he's going to bring about the deliverance. We need to learn to wait on the Lord. And in Psalm 59:9, David prayed, I will wait for you his strength, for God is my defense. The same God who delivered David will deliver you. But you need to pray. You need to wait on the Lord. Finally, in verses 18 to 24, that to defend David, we see that God uses direct intervention by the power of his Holy Spirit. Verse 18, David fled and escaped, and he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. So David wisely goes now to the prophet of God. We haven't heard from Samuel lately, but he's getting on very much on in years. But he wisely goes to this old prophet to seek the Lord's guidance. And this one commentator notes that in fleeing to Samuel, David was casting himself on the Lord's mercy, since Samuel was the true spiritual leader of the faithful in Israel. And so I think this is an example for us to follow, in that David wisely goes to a spiritual leader for help. And you and I ought to do the same. You know, God has given the church pastors and teachers. He's given the church wise people who are able to counsel and so forth. And so you and I, we all do well to seek God's counsel from those that God has ordained to the ministry of the word in his church. And so I don't claim to have all the answers. The counsel of any pastor, no matter who he is not infallible. Everything has to be judged by Scripture. But I would encourage you to remember that God uses those that he has called into ministry. He uses them and gives them wisdom to help. What a great resource God has given us, whether it's the pastor, the elders, other leaders and teachers in the church, godly men, godly women, who we know, if we ask for their help, will be a blessing to us. Well, in this case, David comes to Samuel. He tells him everything that's been going on. And the interesting thing in this section is that we don't hear anything, any advice coming from Samuel. I'm sure Samuel did tell him some things. But really, what could Samuel do in the face of Saul's threats? I mean, Saul had people everywhere. He knew where David had gone. But Samuel didn't really have to give much advice to David, because the Lord himself just directly intervenes to defeat the enemy and defend David. And he does it in a most unusual way. God often works, most often, I think, works in our lives daily through secondary causes, through other people and through his providential situations that we encounter. But here he intervenes directly. Samuel had retired, as it were, from a lot of the public ministry, but he still had this ministry, this school of the prophets, and he was the leader of these prophets. And the text says the Spirit of God came on the messengers of Saul. They were intent to kill David, but they get overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, so all they can do is prophesy. It's just, to me, God has a sense of humor as well in this, because They want to kill David, but God says, no, you're going to prophesy. You're going to speak my word, and you're not going to be able to do anything else for as long as I'm putting you under my influence. And this happens three times. And finally, Saul himself goes to Naoth, thinking he must take matters into his own hands. And yet, when he comes there, he is overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, and he begins to prophesy. He strips off all his clothes. He prophesies all day and all night. Now, if there's ever been a situation where someone is slain in the Spirit, it was Saul right here. And he wasn't filled with the Spirit, but he was slain by the Spirit. Well, what are we to make of this? We know David's back was against the wall. He had nowhere to turn. Saul had him cornered. And there was nothing anyone humanly could do to rescue him. You know, either God's going to intervene in the situation or David's going to die. But God intervenes. But God. Dr. Ralph Davis concludes, so God sends for his Spirit in raw, irresistible power on Saul's police forces and compels them into helplessness. God can still do this kind of direct intervention in our lives as well. He may not do it every day like this and every time like this. But the Lord, you see, was David's defender, and he is the one who sent Jonathan. He's the one who enabled him to flee. He's the one who sent Michael to help him. And then he is the one, of course, who unmistakably intervenes and compels David's enemies to lay down their weapons and to prophesy, overturning their wicked plans. So in our own lives, of course, there are times when it seems that there is no way out or no way forward. We don't know what to do. As one old king of Israel said, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And so we try one thing, we try another, but ultimately we have to come to that place where we realize that all we can do is lay our case before the Lord and let him work things out. So are you doing that right now as you face your own problems, your own dilemmas and difficulties? You know, God may use others to help you, and we have not, often because we ask not only of God, but of the help of our friends. And but he also may at times seemingly leave you all alone in your plight. And you think, I don't have any friends. Well, you do. But it may not feel like it at times. Because sometimes the Lord wants you to learn this lesson that he alone is your helper. He alone is your defense. Let him defend you. And when you learn that he is your refuge and sure defense, then what should your response be? When you see him intervene in a situation, when you see him answer your prayers for help, of course your response ought to be praise. And that's where we see David in the end of the psalm, the last several verses of Psalm 59. I will sing of your power. I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense, my refuge in the day of trouble. To you, my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Can you say that? Can you praise God with David? You should. I should. Because salvation is from the Lord. Deliverance is from the Lord. Help is from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And since that is true, when we see God intervene, we better utter that fitting response of praise. The sacrifice of praise that comes from our lips, but also is carried on in our lives as we offer them as living sacrifices in view of God's mercies, as Paul writes in Romans 12. And that greatest mercy of all, right, was the deliverance already made for us when Jesus took our sins upon himself, was crucified, dead and buried, and raised from the grave. If he, being willing to die that we might escape and live eternally, can we at least not live to praise his holy name and glorify him? So I would ask you this question today. Have you truly come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you bowed the knee? Have you surrendered your heart to believe in him and receive him as your Lord? And if you have, are you coming to him daily as your defender and protector? The Apostle John tells us that we have in 1 John chapter 2, he says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, the devil is continually looking for an opportunity to tempt you, to trip you up, to take you down. And when we do fall, the devil not only rejoices, but he accuses us before God. And when he accuses us, when we sin even, we look to Jesus, who is our defender, who is our defense attorney even. And he is able to defend us, but also to keep us from falling the next time. He is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our defense. Let's trust him. Let's pray.